Well, if you're in Genesis 17, I'm going to read from our text in a few moments. But as we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. It's simply this. What needs do you have today? What needs do you have today? How would you describe your most pressing, prominent needs this very moment? Maybe they're financial needs. Maybe they're health-related needs. Maybe they're relationship needs or work-related needs or school-related needs. Maybe you have neighborhood needs, like one guy I know whose neighbor is threatening to sue him. Maybe you're discouraged and you need encouragement. Maybe you're weighed down with guilt and shame, needing the assurance of God's forgiveness, love, and mercy. Maybe you're defeated with besetting sins and you need God's fresh power to obey. Maybe you're overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, needing God's comfort and help. Maybe you're anxious and fearful, needing peace and courage for your troubled soul. Maybe you're tired and weary and you just need rest. I encourage you don't sleep right now, but maybe later this afternoon you'll get a nap and you need that rest. Maybe you're bitter with frustration and anger. Maybe you're lonely and despairing. Or maybe you're content and satisfied and overflowing with thankfulness and joy before the Lord. Whatever your need may be, I am here to tell you that God knows exactly what your needs are. And He knows exactly how to meet your needs. And in the passage before us today, we're actually going to read a long passage beginning in verse 1 of chapter 17 and going all the way through verse 15 of chapter 18. In this passage, God speaks to all of our needs in living, vibrant color. And the focus of this entire text is on Yahweh, God Almighty, reinforcing Abraham and Sarah's faith with new and expanded revelation about His covenant promises. In other words, God is strengthening His original promises for Abraham for offspring and for land and for international blessing. Promises we know that were given to Abraham some 24 years earlier, as we begin to read of those back in chapter 12, verse 1 and following. But after so many years and many, many failures on both Abraham and Sarah's part, God is yet, in effect, telling them, I'm still God and my covenant still stands. Keep moving forward in trusting, obeying, and walking with me in covenant hope. Now, as we began to see in this passage last week, God's new revelation here brings three new elements to His covenant with Abraham. In verses 1 to 8, He speaks of a new name for Abraham. And then in verses 9 to 14, He speaks of a new sign, namely circumcision. And then in chapter 17, verse 15, through chapter 18, verse 15, all of that has to do with a new son that God is promising to Abraham, a new son named Isaac. Well, last week we looked at the first of these elements, a new name for Abraham. And this morning we're going to look at the remaining two elements. But I want to go ahead and read the text, and as I mentioned, go ahead and go back to verse 1 of chapter 17 to get the whole context, and then I'm going to read through chapter 18, verse 15. So let's hear God's word, beginning in chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. verse 9, and God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Verse 15, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.' When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." Chapter 18, verse 1. "And the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him," verse 9, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." Yahweh said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. This is the word of Yahweh. Well, again, God in this whole text is giving new revelation to Abraham that involves these three new elements. A new name, a new sign, and a new son. As we saw last week in verses 1 through 8, in giving Abraham a new name, God reinforced His covenant commands, promises, and goal with Abraham and his descendants. And God's goal was to be God to His people, to restore the peaceful and intimate fellowship that sin had destroyed. And the giving of this new name for Abraham leads to the next two elements, which we'll now see. A new sign and the promise of a new son named Isaac. And here, we're going to learn much about God, much about ourselves, and much about our deepest needs. So verses 9 to 14 in chapter 17 are where we learn of this new sign, circumcision. And God commands this new sign for Abraham, for his son Ishmael, for his household, and for all of his descendants. And this new sign expressed the depth and the extent of the covenant. Circumcision was the cutting away of the male foreskin, picturing how God's people were to be set apart, how they were to be cut away for Him. Now, we need to understand that circumcision was a very common practice among the pagan nations of Abraham's time. It was usually performed as a puberty or as a pre-marriage kind of rite. But the unique element that God commands for Abraham and his descendants is that circumcision is to occur when baby boys are 8 days old. And so from birth, Abraham's household and descendants were to know that they were marked out to God's purposes and promises. And this, by the way, is why all forms of sexual sin in the eyes, in the mind, and in the body are so wicked in God's sight. All sexual sin is a perversion. It's a subversion of God's good, holy, and right design for His people. Well, as circumcision was the physical sign of the old covenant, in the new covenant, we know that Jesus instituted the new signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the sign of initiation into the new covenant. And according to passages like Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we understand that baptism is to follow a person's conversion in trusting Christ, symbolically picturing their new identification by faith with the triune God, having spiritually died, been buried, and raised to new life in Jesus. And then the Lord's Supper, this special meal that was instituted by Jesus with His people before He went to the cross, it is the sign of ongoing union and fellowship with God through Jesus. And that's why Christians are to regularly partake of the bread and the cup, symbolically remembering all of the blessings of the fellowship that we share with God through Jesus giving His body and His blood as a substitute for us. And in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we feast on Christ and we feast with Christ. Now, a key reality about signs is that they point to the substance, but the signs are not the substance. Just like signs on the road help us to get to our destination, but they aren't the destination. They're just signs. And physical circumcision in the Old Testament was important as a sign, just as baptism and the Lord's Supper are important as signs in the New Covenant. But it is the spiritual substance of what these signs point to that is of major significance. Sadly, all too often, people wrongly trust the signs rather than the substance of God and His promises in Christ. And so people can sometimes think that if they perform the signs as some kind of good works, then they'll be saved. Instead, they should humbly trust the grace of God and His promises in Christ. No one is saved by being baptized. No one is saved by partaking of the Lord's Supper. No one is saved by religious signs and rituals, but only by faith in God's promises and His grace realized in Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, as Scripture reveals in many other places, even physical circumcision of the flesh in the Old Covenant, it pointed to the need for people to be circumcised in their hearts. But that's another sermon for another time. But it's a very significant truth. For now, we see in verses 9 to 14 that God instituted this covenant sign of circumcision for Abraham, for his household, and his descendants. And this now leads to the third element we find from chapter 15, verse 17 through chapter 15, verse 18. God promising a new son from Sarah named Isaac. And so this is the third element, a new son, Isaac. I want you to know that everything that revolves in this lengthy portion revolves around God's promise of a son named Isaac from Sarah in about a year. Now, I want to break this down just a little bit more to highlight what's in the text as this promise of a new son unfolds in three different parts through the text. First of all, God gives Abraham a specification, then God gives Abraham an opportunity, and then God gives Abraham a visit. And I want you to see how these unfold in the text. So, first of all, God gives Abraham a specification. This is what we find in chapter 17, verses 15 to 21. And here God gets very specific with Abraham as he expands his promises for offspring. First of all, just as God changed Abraham's name in verses 4 to 6, so now he changes Sarai's name to Sarah. That's what we see in verses 15 and 16. Now, the two names basically mean the same thing, princess or queen. And as Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations, so Sarah, no one else, would be the mother with nations and kings coming from her. And so with this specification from God, Abraham again falls on his face, as we're told in verse 17, just as he had done earlier in verse 3. But this time, he laughs with cynical incredulity, muttering to himself about the absurdity and the impossibility of what God is saying. And just imagine this and think about it. He's facing the crushing objective facts. It's as if he's saying, "You're kidding me. I'm 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. We're not exactly spring chickens, you know. This is preposterous." And then Abraham's unbelieving murmuring erupts in a plea to God when he cries out, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, "God, I know that everything that led to Ishmael's birth 13 years ago was wrong, but couldn't he just be the one through whom you would fulfill your promise? I mean, God, he's here right now. He's ready to go. Let Ishmael be the one." But God, rather stubbornly and very firmly, says, no, Sarah will be the one who will bring you a son. And God goes on to say, furthermore, in specifying that the boy's name will be Isaac, which interestingly means laughter. We see that in verse 19. And so Isaac's very name would be a constant reminder to Abraham and Sarah of not only of their unbelieving laughter, but that God himself in his glorious, powerful faithfulness will get the last laugh. God further specifies that it is with Isaac he will establish his everlasting covenant for offspring. So you see the specificity of all of this. God is giving Abraham specification. And God continues in all of this to be very compassionate, merciful, and kind to Abraham, telling him what will come of Ishmael's offspring. We see that in verse 20. And then God repeats to Abraham that he'll establish his covenant with Isaac. And so God's words end with even greater specificity, and don't miss this in verse 21, as for the first time in 24 years, he gives Abraham a time frame. And he tells him that Isaac will be born in a year. Abraham's waited 24 years, and God says it's going to be one more year. It's interesting that up to this point, God's promises to Abram have been very clear, and they've been very certain about offspring, about seed that would come from Abraham. And again, this goes all the way back 24 years earlier to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and following. But it's not until we get to Genesis 17, in all of this, we see God has not, throughout that whole 24 years, he has not said anything about who, how, and when this promise would be fulfilled. But again, now he gets very specific that the son will come through Sarah, his name will be Isaac, and it will happen in a year. Listen, friends, isn't it true that God has given us so many great and precious promises in his word? Depending on how you number them, between 7,000 and 8,000 promises from God to people throughout his word. And these promises are clear and they are certain. But rarely does God say very much at all about who, how, or when he'll fulfill his promises. And that's where the challenge of faith comes, right? Because we so quickly want to know who, how, and when God's going to make good on these things. But we need to understand that while he rarely tells us the specifics, God knows the specifics. God plans the specifics. God rules over the specifics. And so he wants us to trust him and to wait on him. And friends, we need to ever beware of the temptation to be impatient and foolish regarding God's promises. That's what we saw happen with Abraham and Sarah in chapter 16. Rather, we're to trust God to do what he said he will do in his way and in his time. And to learn by his grace to be content that God knows the specific details, and that should be sufficient for us to continue trusting and obeying him. Well, having now given Abraham a specification about Isaac, God next goes on to give him an opportunity to show his faith and obey God's commands. And this is what we see in verses 22 through 27. So we're told in verse 22 that God goes up from Abraham. And in so doing, he's giving Abraham an opportunity to obey him, and also to perhaps bring Sarah into the loop of all that God has been telling Abraham. Now, we don't know if Abraham said anything to Sarah. We're going to come back to that point in a little bit in chapter 18. We don't know if he did or didn't, but God has given him an opportunity. But what is clear in verses 23 then through 27 is that Abraham, with this opportunity, in obedience to God Almighty, circumcises himself, circumcises Ishmael and his whole household. And make note that this is immediate obedience. Abraham does all of this on that very day. We're told both in verse 23 and verse 26. We used to remind our children frequently when they were little, delayed obedience is disobedience. Well, this was not the case for Abraham. Born out of his faith, he immediately obeyed and did what God told him to do. And so Abraham's faith-driven obedience to God's commands regarding the sign of circumcision are what now lead us into chapter 18 and the third part of God's promise for this new son, Isaac. We've seen God give Abraham a specification. We've seen him give an opportunity for obedience, which Abraham seized. And now, verses 1 to 15 of chapter 18, God gives Abraham a visit. He gives him a visit. And so verses 1 to 8 tell us that in the heat of the day, don't you love the visual expression that brings us into this text as you're feeling the heat of the day right now? In the heat of the day, when Abraham might otherwise have been thinking about an afternoon nap, as some of you are perhaps even now, three strangers appear at Abraham's tent. And so this 100-year-old man then springs to action to pour out hospitality on these unexpected visitors. Now, the narrator of this story tells us this is the Lord, Yahweh, but it's not clear that Abraham initially knows it is God. We're not told the identity of all three men, but some subsequent references later in chapter 18 and then at the beginning of chapter 19 suggest that this was likely Yahweh in human form, a theophany that's called. It's possible it was even a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's Yahweh in human form and likely accompanied by two angels also in the form of men. And again, that is considered in light of things later in chapter 18, also at the very beginning of chapter 19. And we do know that certainly by the time the men ask about Sarah in verse 9 and what follows there, Abraham knew by that point he was in the presence of Yahweh. But the point that we're to see in verses 1 to 8 is that Abraham showed eager, enthusiastic, non-complaining, excellent, refreshing, generous, sacrificial, and respectful hospitality to these three strangers. And he was ultimately showing hospitality to God Almighty, gladly serving him under the oaks of Mamre. And this, by the way, is why God's people are always to be quick and lavish with hospitality, because you never know who your unexpected visitors might be. Jesus makes reference to this in Matthew 25, verse 35. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 2 speaks about it. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 also speaks about the importance of hospitality. Non-complaining, quick, eager, excellent, respectful, sacrificial hospitality. And so what happens here is a beautiful picture, really, of Abraham's renewed, strengthened, and joyful faith in God. And no wonder Abraham would be called a friend of God, as he has identified in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, also in Isaiah 41, verse 8, also in James chapter 2, verse 23. Most likely because of what transpires here, he's known as the friend of God. And so this scene richly displays the peaceful, nourishing fellowship that God seeks to share with his people. And think about it. God blessed Abraham's renewed faith and obedience that we saw at the end of chapter 17 by visiting him with personal covenant fellowship. It's as Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so what we see in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 18 is the mutual delight of God and his people in being with each other and sharing righteous and refreshing relationship initiated by God and sustained by God's grace. And so this is the goal of all of God's covenant promises that we saw expressed in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17. That he would be God to his people, enjoying intimate fellowship together, a restoration of that which sin had destroyed. Now, in the whole flow of the narrative here in Genesis, what takes place here is in stunning contrast with the fiery judgment that God will soon bring down on Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, as the remainder of chapter 18 and through chapter 19 reveals. But for now, as the story continues in verse 9 of chapter 18, we learn that Yahweh has come not only to visit Abraham, but to rescue Sarah. And so we read in verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." Now, of course, God already knew this, but he's arousing Sarah's attention because he also knows that she is listening. And so verse 10, Yahweh said, and I can imagine that he probably intentionally is saying this loudly, you know, kind of making sure that Sarah hears behind him. I will surely bless you and return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. In other words, Yahweh is speaking to Abram, but he's doing it so that Sarah will hear. And so we're told there at the end of verse 10, Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. And then there's further comment. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advancing in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She was way past menopause. And so verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And Sarah laughs, expressing the same cynical incredulity that Abraham did in chapter 17, verse 17. But maybe even more so than Abraham, we get the sense that she's perhaps bitter and angry. I mean, think about what kind of cruel joke this must seem like is coming from this man telling her she's going to have a child. And perhaps Abraham had not told her anything of all that God had said to him in chapter 17, or perhaps he tried and she just laughed him off as crazy. We don't really know. But one way or the other, the Lord is aware of her despairing, unbelieving, lack of faith. And he graciously rebukes and exhorts her to trust him to do what is humanly impossible. He's rescuing her from her own unbelief. And so verse 13, Yahweh said to Abraham, again, so that Sarah could hear, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And then here it is, verse 14, is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And so God is graciously repeating what he's already told Abram back in chapter 17, verse 21. But he does it so Sarah will hear. And then we're told, verse 15, that Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, because she was afraid. And then this pithy response, he said, no, but you did laugh. God knows. God knows. God knows. Scholar Derek Kidner observes that Yahweh's visit was necessary for Sarah's faith, and it was successful. And we know that because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, tells us that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, of course, the narrative in Genesis 18 kind of fills in the blank that this was not instantaneous faith. It was faith that needed to be exhorted. It was faith that needed to be encouraged. But God's mission to rescue her was successful. Now, among other things, think about this. This indicates that all of Sarah's sin that we read about in chapter 16, her impatience, her foolish scheming, her jealousy, her abusive rage, all of that was owing to one thing and one thing only. What was it? Unbelief. Unbelief. But what tender, loving care Yahweh shows to Sarah, graciously exposing and rebuking her laughing unbelief. And friends, God is the same with us, isn't he? We can't hide from him, nor should we want to. He knows. He knows. He knows. If we're willing, he will work to change our laughing unbelief to faith in his seemingly impossible, indeed humanly impossible, promises. And so the focal point of this entire text is really there at the beginning of verse 14, and Yahweh's rhetorical question, is anything too hard for Yahweh? And this question echoes the opening words of chapter 17, verse 1, when God identifies himself as God Almighty, the God of all power, for whom nothing is too hard. And this question actually echoes throughout all of Scripture. We see it in many different ways, in many different places. And it eventually, the question eventually changes to a declaration given to a young virgin named Mary, who would also experience a rather miraculous pregnancy. And so an angel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, and hear how this echoes what Yahweh said to Sarah in Luke 1, 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And so the rhetorical question of Genesis 18, verse 14, is not just for Abraham and Sarah, but it was for all of the people in Scripture, as well as for you, as well as for me, as well as for all humanity. The question is, do we believe that nothing is too hard for Yahweh? Do we believe that despite all crushing appearances to the contrary, God keeps His people and His promises? Beloved, this is the main lesson of this text. This is the big idea, the central truth, the takeaway God wants us to have. Namely, that despite all crushing appearances to the contrary, God Almighty, Yahweh, is able to keep His people and His promises. Always. Nothing is too hard for Yahweh. And we need to understand, He has not always promised to change our circumstances. He has not promised to always give us everything we might want when we want it. But He has promised that He will do everything that He says He will do. And He'll do it in His way and in His time. And so, beloved, whatever you might identify as your most prominent needs today, this is your true and deepest need always. It is this: to believe confidently and wholeheartedly that nothing is too hard or difficult for God. To believe afresh that despite all crushing appearances to the contrary, God always keeps His people and His promises. And He will always keep you and His promises to you. We're all often like Abraham and Sarah, aren't we? Cynically laughing at the human impossibility of the promises of God. And such laughter, as it did for Abraham and Sarah, it simply betrays our weakness and smallness of faith. Listen, God knows this. We can't hide from Him. And just as He did with Abraham and with Sarah, He lovingly pursues us to strengthen our faith and to deepen our confidence in Him. Abraham and Sarah needed to believe God's promises despite all the crushing appearance to the contrary. And even think about this, on Palm Sunday, more than 2,000 years ago, when Jesus entered Jerusalem and popular expectation anticipated Him being crowned as the King, His followers needed to believe God's promises when the crushing events of His horrific crucifixion would take place in just a few days. And it was only when Jesus rose from the dead that they would see that God was indeed keeping His covenant promises to bring redemption and blessing through all that Jesus suffered. And so in our text today, God is telling Abraham and Sarah, as He's telling you and as He's telling me, I'm still God and my covenant still stands. Nothing is too hard for me. So keep moving forward in trusting, obeying, and walking with me in covenant hope. And so I want to ask you right now, even this day, what promises from God do you need to believe today? As 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us, all of God's promises are yes in Christ. And as I mentioned a little bit ago, depending on how you count them, there's between 7 and 8,000 promises throughout all of God's Word that He's given specifically to human beings. Just a few more promises than what Abraham and Sarah knew. What are you believing God for today? Promises that perhaps if you've never repented and never come to faith in Jesus Christ, promises that if you do repent and believe on Him, He will forgive you and restore you to fellowship with God, your Creator, that you might have peaceful, intimate fellowship with Him. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. If you are a child of God, perhaps you need promises of His for His constant presence, as we read of in Matthew 28, verse 20. Perhaps you need to own the promises of His material provision, as Jesus speaks in Matthew 6, verse 33. Perhaps you need to be refreshed in the promises of His strength and encouragement, as we read in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Perhaps you need to be reminded of the promises of God's needed mercy, grace, and help in whatever current trial you might be going through, as God speaks of that promise in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Perhaps you need promises of God's fresh forgiveness and cleansing because of sin that is found in Jesus that we read of in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Perhaps you need promises of God's needed guidance and care amid trials and burdens, such as He speaks of in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Promises of God's needed peace when anxiety and fears multiply. Paul speaks of that in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Perhaps you need to be reminded of God's promises for needed wisdom when we're in the middle of difficult and perplexing situations. He promises to give us that in James chapter 1, verse 5. Perhaps you've been severely wronged by someone in a very cruel and unjust way, and you need to be reminded of the promise that God is the one who will bring revenge, so that you don't take matters into your own hand. And Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21 speaks of that promise. Perhaps you need comfort and hope when painful circumstances won't change. Be reminded, I often say to myself and to others, Romans 8, 28 is always true, that we know that in all things God works together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And we could go on and on and on and on. I was tempted to speak to the 7,000 or 8,000 promises, but that would probably take a little bit too long. But you get the idea, don't you? Oh, brothers and sisters, keep lifting up the shield of faith, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Keep believing God's promises and obeying God's commands. And as you struggle forward in this fight of faith, keep crying out to Jesus, "Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Let me lead us in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for Your living and active Word. Exactly what we need to hear, because our faith wavers so easily and so quickly. We so easily look at our circumstances and the crushing appearances of things. And just like Abraham and Sarah looking at their bodies and just shaking their heads, laughing, going, "No way." And yet You always say, "Is anything too hard for Me? Nothing is impossible for You who are God Almighty, the ruler of all that is." Oh, Father, renew the faith of those who are wavering and struggling. Perhaps initiate that faith for those who have never repented and trusted You to begin with, who are yet in their sins and not at peace with You. Oh God, may they know that peace today. And may we live in the peaceful and intimate fellowship with You that You have designed in all that You have given through Your Son, made known to us through Your Word and by Your Spirit, that we might walk with You in faith, in obedience, in depending upon Your power and provision, and that You would be glorified through us. We thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.